Well, as I said earlier, it's been 4 or 5 weeks since we have kind of been together in this more familiar form where we are working our way through a thought or a theme or a book or a letter in the Bible, Old Testament or New. And we've been working our way through Hosea since the first of the year. So if you brought a Bible with you today, you might want to go back to the Old Testament and find the book or the story of the prophet Hosea. Let me just do a little recap since it's been a while since we've been thinking about Hosea. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament is a living parable. It's a living parable of a loving husband and what you might call a prodigal wife. Hosea's wife, Gomer, had committed flagrant harlotry. She had deliberately, intentionally chose to take and play the role of a prostitute over and over again. And in the course of that kind of behavior, she lost everything that she had. And she gets to her lowest point when she is worthless. She's even worth less than a common slave. Because in the third chapter of Hosea, when he goes back to buy her, he buys her with less than the going rate of what you could buy a slave on the market for at that particular time and place. But Hosea buys her back for a specific purpose. He buys her back at the direction of God to bring her back home and love her again into the wholeness that was hers. Look in Hosea 3, verse 1 to get that idea. Hosea says this, "The Lord said to me, I want you to go and love your wife. I want you to love this woman who's loved by her husband, even though she's an adulteress." And here's where we find both stories wrapped into one. "Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel." So what had happened between Hosea and Gomer and the story of their lives was a living parable of what was also going on between God and the nation of Israel. And when we read in the 8th chapter of Hosea, the 9th verse, that the nation of Israel had gone out and hired other lovers, in another place, Hosea puts it more directly, that the nation of Israel, or Ephraim as they were sometimes called, had gone a-whoring. They had been spiritually unfaithful to God over and over again. As a result, they'd become self-indulgent and they were self-glorifying, which had made them as a nation or as a people very stupid, because sin will make you stupid. You'll do all kinds of things that in your right mind you would never do. But it also made them very sick and diseased and vulnerable to any kind of attack that would come against them. Their unfaithfulness before God had stolen the beauty of holiness, just as Gomer's playing the prostitute and being used over and over again had stolen her beauty as well. And so they had become, as a nation, foolish and diseased and impoverished, and they were in a state of deterioration. They were discovering that their sinfulness was no route to meaningful life. This is not how God intended human beings to live. They were not drawing from the supply that He intended them to live from. And the nation's unfaithfulness, just like Gomer's, was not just an offense against a law-giving or score-keeping God up in the sky. Their unfaithfulness was an offense against love. I know you always want to learn to see sin in that light. It's not just transgressing a behavioral boundary, even though we could define it that way sometimes. But if God is love, the God we've just been singing about, then sin itself is an offense against God and His love. And our God in this story of Hosea is seen as a God who never stops loving. We see God's love in this story as a very personal love. It's a pursuing love. Like we were singing earlier, it's a jealous love. Not the kind of jealousy that wants something that you have that I don't. That's a self-indulgent jealousy. But there is a holy, a godly, a loving jealousy that wants what's best for the other person. Loving parents will jealously protect their children. A spouse will jealously guard the relationship because he or she wants what's best for the other. And part of the problem here is that they don't know who they're dealing with. Here's a God who wants the best for His people, and they don't get it. Israel or Ephraim don't know the God that they say they're dealing with, and their lack of a true knowledge of God is what's leading them over and over again into these destructive choices. Look in the 4th chapter of Hosea, the 14th verse. The very last sentence in that verse says, "People without understanding are ruined." And the context there is their understanding of God. People that don't know God, who He really is, that He is love, and that He wants what's best for us, will end up doing all kinds of destructive things. In fact, we're going to use that idea to be the introduction to our kind of final words from Hosea. Because one of the premier themes in the book of Hosea is this. Hosea is saying to the nation of Israel, you don't know who you're dealing with. You don't have a clue who this magnificent God is. Let me run through just a few of the verses. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, God is saying, she, the nation, does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. I've given her the new wine. I've given her the oil. I lavished on her silver and gold, and she's using it for a no god. She's using it for Baal's purposes. In chapter 4, verse 1, which we'll come back to in a minute, here's the case God says I have against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness, there's no kindness or knowledge of God throughout the land. Verse 6 of that same fourth chapter. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry has taken up residence within them. Why? They do not know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6. God Himself saying, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and I delight in the knowledge of God rather than your religious rituals, rather than burnt offerings. Listen, this is a theme that is sung over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. There are a number of verses we could cite. I'm just going to cite one from the Old Testament in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, then one from the New Testament. But listen to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. My people are foolish because they do not know me. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And then over in the 17th chapter of John, a verse I've used frequently with you all, from the 17th chapter, the 3rd verse, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, Jesus says this, this is eternal life. Now you would think it's about getting your sins forgiven. You would think eternal life is where you go when you die. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So do you see how Jesus ties the whole concept of eternal life to the knowledge of God? It's not about gathering certain facts about God or about knowing Bible history, as we'll see in just a few minutes. It's about a personal, intimate knowing of who it is that we're dealing with. And over the next few weeks, it's going to be my prayer that we would listen to God speak to us about how important it is to know Him. But I'm going to prepare you ahead of time, and this is without any apology whatsoever. I will offer you no set formulas for knowing God, because I don't believe there are any. Anytime someone says to you, if you'll just do this, this, and this, and do this for 30 days, for 30 minutes at a time, you can come out on the other side knowing God, I'd be real suspicious of that. I'm not going to offer you any cryptic program that if you could learn to read the Bible with certain code words in place and know what those code words mean, then all of a sudden all this knowledge would take place inside of you and me. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to suggest to you at all that if you'd have a particular ecstatic experience that would confirm the presence of God in you, that somehow or another, after that experience, you would never ever be the same and your knowledge of the person of God would be automatically deepened. That's not going to happen. You're not going to hear that from me. That's way too mechanical. That's way too impersonal. Those are programs that can be bought and sold in the religious marketplace that might sell a lot of books, but they will not press you into this personal knowledge of the God that we have to deal with. They have form usually some form of spiritual elitism. Oh, I know the code words. I've had this particular experience. Oh yes, here's the formula, and I can sell it to you in a tape series for $69.95. Listen, knowing God isn't about any of those kinds of things. We don't know God by studying Him with our brains. You can read all the books you want about the names of God and the character traits of God and the actions of God and come out just being arrogant and not know Him at all. We're not going to know God by trying to become wise and proficient with some mental apprehension of who this infinite God is. In fact, Jesus said in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the 25th verse, "You have hidden knowledge of yourself from those who wish to be wise and profound. But you will reveal it to babes. You will make yourself known to those who will bypass their brains at times, as it were, and humble themselves in a receptive posture for you with a non-selective readiness to believe you and obey you." You'll make yourself known to those kinds of people. So the knowledge of God isn't reserved for the specially enlightened few. God is going to call us into a very simple and very personal love affair with Him that's born of trusting Him and born of obeying Him when He speaks to us. And so today we want to establish that baseline of simplicity and trust that's open and available to every single son and daughter of God in this room. Let's begin by taking Hosea's words in chapter 4 and look at the case that God has against this very religious people. And lest you forget, there was a great amount of spirituality. There was a lot of religiosity going on during Hosea's time. This was not a time of spiritual or religious darkness in the sense of there was oppression against the knowledge of God. This was a time or a season when all kinds of religious activities were taking place. But God brings an indictment against a very religious but spiritually bankrupt people. So listen, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against you." The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because, why does He have a case against us? Because there's no faithfulness or truth. There's no kindness or loyalty. And literally, there is no knowledge of God in this land. Well, what is there then in this land? Verse 2, "There's swearing, there's deception, there's murder, there's stealing, there's adultery, there's violence, there's bloodshed after bloodshed, and this land is mourning, and everyone who's living in it is languishing, even along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea are even disappearing. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet himself will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy this unfaithful mother." We're going back to Gomer again. And here's the point in verse 6. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." God Himself is the prosecuting attorney, and He's bringing a case against those who say they know God, but obviously don't have a clue. He gives His evidence. We're not going to major on this because we covered it 6 or 8 weeks ago. It's not our main emphasis today, but let's just review it. When you look at the behaviors and the expressions that He mentions in verse 2 alone, we can see that immorality is rampant in the land. There's no truth. There's no faithfulness. So how do we know they don't know God? Because God is true and God is faithful. If God is true and God is faithful and we know this God, then truth and faithfulness will find its place in your life and mine. In verse 2, we described these things a few weeks ago literally as weapons of mass destruction. Deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, and bloodshed. Listen, this is more deadly than anything that you think might be hiding in some rogue nation halfway around the world. This is what destroys a culture. This is what destroys a people. Every one of these things that Hosea mentions is inconsistent with the nature of God that He's revealed Himself to be. And if you and I know God, this will not be our MO. This is not going to be the way that we're going to do life. He even makes the point in these verses and in others here in his book that your religious activity itself can become sin when you don't know God. You can be brain deep but life shallow. You can know the definitions of all the words. You can have your theological systems down pat. You can know where every behavioral boundary is for good Christians and those who are not good Christians and be so shallow in life because you don't know the person of God who's made revelation to you and me. He describes a people between whom there are great gaps in their confessions in the way they literally live out their lives. They have gotten to the place where even personal gain has taken over the place of personal godliness. And before we throw a rock at them, we need to stand in the light of that statement as well. Because it is so easy to do what we do, even read our Bibles and pray for self-service, isn't it? It's so easy to come to church because there's something in it for us, rather than coming to bow before this one and only God. Listen in chapter 10 of Hosea, verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxurious vine, but look at the indictment. He produces fruit for himself. Personal gain is what drives these people, even in their theology, even in their religious activity. It's about personal gain. It's not about personal godliness. The more his fruit, the more altars he makes. And the richer his land, the better he makes sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. No matter what it looks like on the outside, God says, you're not making connections with me. He's talking about people who are deep and rich in rules and relation, in rules and rituals, but very shallow in their relationship. And when you are deep in rules and rituals, but shallow in a relationship with God, you can develop a kind of spiritual amnesia. You forget who you're dealing with. You forget that He is the source and the guide and the goal of everything that makes life, life. And we'll end up making ourselves the center of what we do and call it faith. Hosea makes it clear that none of us, and not the children of Israel particularly, can plead ignorance. We read in the sixth verse, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, but here's the reason why. You've rejected the knowledge. It's not that knowledge of God has not been revealed to them. It's not that God's not making Himself known to you and me. They have rejected the knowledge that God has revealed to them. Some of them, perhaps because they were so busy with themselves and so wrapped up in their own agendas, and they were letting self-interest motivate and empower everything that they were doing, they just didn't have any room for Him. They didn't have any time for Him. There's no room. There's no time to know God. I've got to get on about living my life. And if I get stuck somewhere, then maybe God can come in and help me out of the jam. For others, perhaps, and maybe more often, this is true of us as well as them. Oh, they heard God all right, and they saw Him at work. They simply rejected what they heard. They rejected what they saw. You remember the first chapter of John, when John was describing the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ to the world? In the 10th verse, He came into the world He created, but His world received Him not. They rejected Him. Here is God in the flesh speaking like I'm speaking to you, and people didn't want to hear it. We don't want to have to deal with a God that's personal and that up close. Go with me to the first chapter of Romans and take a look at Paul's same assessment hundreds of years later. In the first chapter of Romans, the 18th verse, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Boy, it is easy to come to church and read your Bible and not know you're doing it, but be suppressing the truth. Listening for what only you want to hear. Listening for what accommodates your own personal preferences and who God ought to be and how He ought to treat you in life. You can engage just as easily in the suppression of the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, God makes it evident to us. Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're all without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was being darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." Boy, it's easy for any of us to hear from God and see God and God's promises, "I've made myself known to you," but because you're more interested in hearing what you want to hear than hearing from me, you suppress what I'm making known to you. So we're without excuse. God is saying through Isaiah, the Spirit says to us on a regular basis, "I've made myself known to you, but you're choosing to resist me. If you really knew me, if you listened to me, if you trusted me enough to obey me, you would live differently. So let's take a few minutes to talk about this whole idea of revelation. Because revelation in religious circles has been reduced to information. Religious information, of course, but that's not really what revelation is in the Bible. Revelation is ultimately the self-disclosure of God. When we use the word revelation, we're talking about God making Himself known to you and me. The content of revelation, in other words, is not special mystical secrets for the specially enlightened few. If you'll fast enough, if you'll pray harder, if you'll change all your behavior, if you will learn the ecstatic secrets of certain particular experiences, then you can know God. Listen, the nature of revelation is not about those things. It is about God disclosing or making Himself known to you and me. The knowledge of God is beyond human comprehension. Through our wisdom, we cannot come to know the wisdom of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man cannot understand and process the things of the Spirit. That's why from time to time I'm not asking you to go brain dead and become totally stupid, but I'm trying to make a point to you. I say, bypass your brain. You're not going to figure this out. It's not going to make sense. If you read a verse like Ephesians 5:20 that says, thank God for everything, and then tomorrow morning the rug is jerked out from under you and you're lying flat on your back gasping for air, your brain is not going to process thanking God for everything. But if you and I can understand for just a moment, or probably accept without understanding, that our God loves us, He would tell us the truth. The only reason He would cause us or tell us to thank Him for everything is because it's in our best interest to do so. Even if we don't get it, we bypass our brains, we descend down into our hearts, and we say, God, I will choose to thank You. You may have to do it with gritted teeth. You may have to do it with a well of soulish anxiety or even anger or fear. But we're not going to understand God simply with our brains alone, because the finite cannot process the infinite. The natural cannot apprehend the spiritual. So the revelation of God, the communication of His nature to you and me, must be graced to us. God Himself has to make the first move. He has to make Himself known. So revelation, the self-disclosure of God, has to be received freely as a gift. We don't work hard. We don't study harder. Listen, the devil will keep you on one guilt trip and one depressed trip the rest of your life if you think, if I could only study more, if I was only smarter, I could know more about God. These verses that we read just simply said to us, it's not about your IQ level. It's not about how hard you study. It's about the willingness to receive freely from God. What if God doesn't give, we're not ever going to have. You see, revelation's always personal. It's from a person. And ultimately, it's through the person of Christ, the person of the Spirit. And it comes to us as persons. I want you to listen to me carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand this if you can help it. The Bible itself is not the revelation. That will make you a student of the book, and you can know it in Hebrew and Greek and backwards and forwards and memorize chapter after chapter and never come to know God. The Bible itself is not the revelation. The Bible is one of the means of God's revelations. It's one of His channels that He has chosen to reveal Himself and make Himself known to you and me. In other words, the content of the revelation is not the Bible. The content of the revelation is God Himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He uses the Scriptures and its people and their stories and history and prophecy like we're reading right now, and the promises that came down through the apostles. He uses these as the context, but God Himself is always the content of revelation. I'm making Myself known to you. I'm showing you who I am in the midst of human history. This is why Jesus said in John 17:3, eternal life is this, that you would know the one and only true God. Eternal life is not in getting your doctrine nailed down. It's not memorizing church history. It's not understanding how all the prophets fit together. Your salvation is not dependent upon those things. Salvation is to as many as receive Him. There isn't a fact in this book that can save you. Only the person who inspired this book can save you. It takes a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ to be born again into the family of God. We're going to know Him in the same way. We're not going to know Him by simply amassing information that comes from the Bible. In the 5th chapter of John, the 39th verse, in case you're having an argument with me, I suggest you take it up with Jesus Christ Himself. Because in John 5:39, He looks squarely at a group of people who had memorized the entire Torah of the Old Testament, who claimed to have special privileges with God. And He looked them right in the eye and He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But you will not come to Me, and I am the life." You can spend the next 40 years in a Sunday school and learn how to hear a sin drop a mile away and never hear your God speak to you. The revelation is the person. He's making Himself known to you and me. And in the Old Testament, He did it over and over again through historical events and the disclosure of His name and all of His attributes in certain situations. He made Himself known to us in the story of creation and His creative and recreative powers. But in the New Testament, He narrows all of that down. His revelation comes through a person. The very nature of God in all of its fullness is revealed and displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the names and attributes and actions of God of the Old Testament pointed to this particular person. And this person is now the Word of God to us. See, revelation is always personal. It's always about the nature of God. That's why He's the standard for all of our valuation. The purpose of the revelation that comes from God is always to lift us up and out of our predicament so that we're not locked into just the time-space continuum, so that the finite doesn't trap us as being ultimate reality, so that we don't walk just by appearances and what we think and what we feel based on what our puny little brains can process in light of the omniscience of God. His intent is to make Himself known to us, to lift us up out of sin and death. It is who you believe God to be that changes the way that you and I live. That's how He lifts us out of that predicament. That's why the purpose of the revelation is to know the one and only true God. So revelation itself is not a static set of principles. Revelation is not a system of propositions. It's not merely a body of information about our God. Revelation is God revealing His nature to you and me. This is who I am. This is how I work in these kinds of situations. You know what that means? It means that Christian understanding or Christian thinking has very little to do with memorizing biblical history, although that won't hurt you. It has very little to do with learning the rules of good behavior. It doesn't have hardly anything to do with studying theological systems or doctrines. It has virtually everything to do with getting to know a person. Too many people in the body of Christ in the last 200 years, specifically in what we would call the Protestant or evangelical faith, have come to believe the only way you can really get to know God deeply is you head off to seminary somewhere. I've been, a number of our students have been, some of our students are graduating this year and going, and I've never tried to say you shouldn't do that. I am simply trying to say to you, I have known too many people that has taken them 30 years to unlearn what the seminary has taught them so they can get back into the abiding personal walk with God through Jesus Christ. Don't you think for a minute you can go to a seminary and learn more about God. You might. You might. I did. I had a good seminary experience, but it wasn't because of what came out of the books. It was what came out of the revelation of the nature of God to us in the midst of those things. I cannot make this point strongly enough about revelation being about self-disclosure. God is a person to know. God is a person to know and experience in all of our daily activity so that He might make a difference in us for His glory. For His sake, for the sake of other people who do not yet know Him. And He wants you and me to know Him so that the invisible nature of God might be made visible through our forms for people who do not yet have eyes to see Him. It's imperative that we know God for their sakes, not just our own. Well, how does that happen? How does God take all this historical knowledge and this theological understanding and these biblical truths and move them from information to operational power? Now, for some people that I run with, this is way too simple. And some of you in the room, it might even offend, but it is this simple. He does it by faith. He does it by simply learning to say, "I believe you." How do you keep your religious activity and the knowledge of God from leading to spiritual bankruptcy? You do it by trusting and obeying what God reveals of Himself to you and me. It is that simple, brothers and sisters. It is not about reading more books. It's not getting special knowledge through education somewhere. The only way to receive the gracious revelation of God is by faith. God Himself is not a debate. He's a decision that we make. Yes, I believe you. Listen to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. Faith doesn't respond to evidence or produce the evidence. Faith itself is the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is the evidence, the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not yet seen. Listen to verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I would even change the word and I think do no disservice to the verse at all. Without faith, it is impossible to know God. Doesn't it please God that we know Him? Hasn't the charge been, "You don't know me"? If I'm displeased with anything, it's not just your behavior and religious activity. Here's what I'm displeased with: you don't know me. So it's impossible to please God apart from knowing Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please or know God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Listen, the gift of self-disclosure can only be freely believed and received by faith. It's not achieved through painful study. It's not earned by keeping all the rules. In the 6th chapter of John, the 69th verse, Peter said it this way: "We've believed and come to know." We have believed and come to know. Knowledge of God follows but doesn't precede faith. Too many of us think, well, if I knew more about God and I studied more about God, and if I could get some special formula for getting on a closer basis with God, or if I could have this particular ecstatic experience that would prove to me God really is real because this took me into the realm beyond my control, then I could trust God. It doesn't work that way. Faith doesn't follow or hardly ever follows knowledge. Faith precedes knowledge. It's not about understanding that starts the way. In fact, they're making it clear here, the primary hindrance to knowing God is as simple as this: it's unbelief. This is the case that Hosea is making against the nation of Israel. This is the case that the Holy Spirit brings against the children of God in the church today. You don't know me because of unbelief. You don't trust me. You recite your creeds, you underline your Bible, you go to Bible studies, you listen to tape series all day long, and you sit around saying, "Well, I believe that, and I believe that. Of course I believe that. Everybody who knows God believes that." You simply won't say, "I believe you." In the moment when God makes Himself known to us, this is the response He wants: "I believe you." My feeler doesn't validate it. My brain cannot understand it. But you have made this known to me. I believe you. I believe this is who you are. I believe this is what you're able to do. You see, if revelation or knowledge is God, is seen as God just communicating facts and propositions to it, then faith is just very simply mental assent. And knowing God would just be tied into getting more information. You get more information of God, you believe the information, then you would live more like God lives. That's not the picture that's painted in the Old Testament or New at all. The revelation of God comes out of the self-disclosure of God. He makes Himself known to you and me. Faith is getting to know a person. Faith comes by Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, the spoken, revealed Word of God to you and me, so that when we hear Him speak, open our eyes, nudge us, we bow the knee of our hearts at least, if not our physical knees before Him, and say, I believe You. I have no evidence to support it, but I believe You, other than the want to in my heart. There's the evidence of faith. That's the trust that He's looking for. Then we understand faith to be a living and dynamic and breathing and moment-by-moment relationship with a person. Can you please invite the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to that statement? That faith is a living relationship with a person. I think those of you who've been around here a while know me and you know my heart, but maybe some of you haven't, and I don't want to mislead you. I'm not suggesting you don't ever have to read your Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever go to seminary. I'm not saying that you shouldn't study the attributes of God or read books about His names and what that can reveal, but that is not faith. That's what I'm trying to say. Knowing God is a living relationship with a person. Because in a genuine Christian revelation, God just doesn't give us information or insight or special enlightenment. He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. I am not suggesting that doctrine or theology doesn't matter. It does. It really does. But I want you to see something. The doctrine, the theology, the biblical knowledge is the scaffolding. What we're building is a relationship of knowing God. That's what matters. The scaffolding is secondary. It's peripheral to the building that's taking place, right? You make use of the scaffolding. It's very useful. You don't disregard it. But we don't celebrate the scaffolding. Man, that's great scaffolding. No, it's the building, right? What we're building is a personal relationship, a knowledge of God. Why is it then that knowing God deeply seems to be so rare among His children, whether it was in Hosea's day or in ours? I think because we intuitively know that knowing God and receiving revelation as a free gift calls for humility. It calls for humility. Listen to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God speaks and says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You think through your own self-effort you could put something together that I would come inhabit because I'm impressed by it? Where is a place that I might rest? Look, my hands made all these things. All these things came into being by my say-so, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To this one I will come and make my home, in other words. To the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. To the one who trembles before my word. Listen, we don't deeply know God because there's not the wonder and the awe and the worship that comes in dealing with a other that is so other than us. In other words, to ascend this hill of knowing God, you got to go real low. You got to keep going lower and lower and lower. You don't ascend the hill of knowing God by grasping more human understanding. You ascend the hill of knowing God, if you like that imagery, by casting off what you think you know and not trusting feeler to be an accurate determiner of reality and humbling yourself before God over and over again, lower and lower again, where you're learning to say, I don't need external evidence any longer. I just need to know You. And God will bring you to place after place where the religious baggage you've been carrying for years won't fit through the next little door He's pressing you through. And before you can get into that, go through that door and get into the next room of knowing God, there will be something that you always thought was true you're going to have to leave outside. There'll be some demand for emotional validation that won't go through that door with you any longer, and you will have to lay it down right there on the spot to get through that very low, very small door to know God. And you're going to come to a place someday where nothing,
nothing's going to go through but you. All the things you used to believe, all the things that were taught you, all the things that you required to feel the presence of God and to know that He was real, God will bring you to a place where none of those things can go through the door. To ascend the hill of knowing God, you got to go lower and lower and lower. You got to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Isn't this a part of what John meant when he saw Jesus and said, I've got to decrease. If He's ever going to increase, I've got to decrease. It's not acquiring more information. It's not being more religious. It's not going to church more often. It's getting smaller and it's getting lower. Subordinating our story to Him in His promises, He'll reveal Himself to a seeking and willing heart. The heart that's set on Him. He said He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You know what the reward is? The reward's not peace. The reward's not joy. The reward's not prosperity. The reward's not success. The reward's not having a more powerful witness. You know what the reward is? The reward is the revelation of Himself. I'll make myself known to the one who seeks me. I will reveal myself to that one. They don't need to be perfect behaviors. They don't have to understand everything. They don't have to sing well. They don't have to speak well. I will make myself known to those who will seek me. See, the invitation to revelation, then it's pretty simple, that we might trust and obey Him. Simply trust Him when He speaks to us, and we trust who He is by obeying what He says. So when He says, thank me for everything, and we thank Him for everything, I believe you. I don't get it. I don't feel it. My gratefulness is not leading the way, but I'll choose in faith to thank you for everything. He will begin making Himself known to you as a sovereign and redeeming God who buys up every mess out there, whether you made it or someone else did, and turns it into something good. But the doorway into that knowledge of Him is trusting and obeying Him when He says, thank me for everything. You receive forgiveness of your sins, and you ultimately found it pretty quickly and easily to forgive other people who've offended you. And then somewhere down the road, somebody does something so horrific to you, your memory never wants to let go of it. And God is going to come to you in that moment and say, I am telling you, forgive that one. And your feeling's not going to want to go there. Your brain isn't going to process it because forgiveness is too good for this kind of person. I like chewing on those kind of people. At least it alleviates a little bit of my pain. And when you choose to say, I believe you, I trust you, I obey you, and you go through that little small door and you leave your resentment and your hatefulness and your bitterness outside the door, and you go through that door, you walk into a room where a very big, gracious, and merciful God is that you didn't even know existed. You thought you knew grace. You thought you knew mercy. And there's another level of this infinite God you didn't even know about. You're going to be backed in a corner one day and God's going to come to you and say, now don't bear false witness to get yourself out of this. And everything inside of you knows if I just tweak the truth just a bit, nobody will ever know and I will never have to face the consequences. And He will say to you again, don't bear false witness to me. And when we trust Him and obey Him, we go into that very small door and we come out into a room with a truth-telling God that's bigger than anything you ever knew before. Trusting and obeying. It's that simple to knowing God. I want you to go the second mile with this person. I know you've done everything you're supposed to do. You've done more than anybody else in your family is willing to do. But I am telling you, go the second mile. And you and I dare to believe Him. And we obey Him. And we trust the second mile life of Christ in us to be adequate for this difficult situation. And we find on the other side of that door a loving and generous and gracious God beyond all comparison. We trust and obey Him. And we know Him. It's our trust and our obedience that lifts us out of our predicament, but it also liberates us to see who He really is. Listen, we've all come to that place, or you will at some point in the journey, where just like with the children of Israel in Hosea's day, you will find it easier to do something religious than to trust and obey God. You will. You'll find it easier to do some religious thing that other people can see rather than to do what seems to be the harder thing in trusting and obeying God. We're all going to come to those kinds of places. Because we all know about the doctrines, we've learned the disciplines, we've memorized the attributes of God, and we know about God. We know things about God, but there is so much that we don't know of Him personally yet. So He will bring us to moment after moment like that so that He might reveal Himself to us. He might make Himself known to us. And we'll understand then so many of the circumstances of our life are not just about us and getting better. It's about God creating opportunities for us to know Him in ways we couldn't have otherwise. One of my favorite theologians was a German theologian who pastored one of the underground churches in Germany during World War II, Helmut Thielicke. And he gave a quote in a book that I read one day. And this is about 99% verbatim, but it's not entirely accurate. I couldn't find the quote, but I've used it enough. It's in my brain in some partial form, at least. He said, "One of these days, every one of us is going to have to stand before God and give an account." And most every evangelical believes that. And God's going to look at us and He's going to say, "Wonderful, amazing, an incredible life, but you missed the point." You missed the point. You can do all kinds of amazing and wonderful and incredible religious things that other people stand around and go, "Wow, that guy really loves God. That girl, she's sold out for Jesus." You don't ever want to hear your father say, "But you missed the point. You went to church, you gave money, you played music, you taught a small group, but you missed the point." The point was knowing me. Why do you think I came in person? I could have sent you information on tablets of stone. I could have had you memorize books. The point was knowing me. Seeking me with all your heart. Trusting me when I speak to you. Allowing the obedience of faith to chart your course. The promise of our God is He is a rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for making Yourself known through Your creation. Through signs and wonders, through the voices of the prophets, through the Scriptures, through brothers and sisters who are trusting in You. And more than anything else, we are thankful for making Yourself known in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for gracing Him to us, and for now making use of every event in our lives to take us deeper and deeper into a personal knowing of who You are. Father, I pray right now for anyone in this room who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, confessed Him to be Lord of the universe and of their lives, so they might begin that journey of knowing You from the inside out. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that they would not miss the point. They would not have to come to a place of spiritual bankruptcy as the nation of Israel did to be reminded that it's all about knowing You. Speak to us, teach us, make Yourself known this week in the routine, daily, boring, common kind of stuff. Speak to us, reveal Yourself to us through the disappointing and painful stuff. Speak to us, make Yourself known to us through the unbelievable joys of the coming days. Because more than anything else, we want to know You. We pray it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.